Proverbs, if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 3. I want to look this morning at the subject of wisdom's blessings. Wisdom's blessings from Proverbs chapter 3. And as we read this passage together, I want you to look, pay careful attention to what it says here about wisdom and the blessings that come from those who find wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. And stay there in Proverbs. We want to look at another passage when we're done with this. 3:13 from the New King James Version says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." You know, just reading this text should show us the importance of having wisdom, and it should give us a desire to attain it. I mean, just looking at the blessings that come with it. Note carefully all the blessings that wisdom brings. After reading this text, you really should only have one question, and that is this: how do I get wisdom? How do I get it? Well, that's a good question. How would you answer it? To answer it, you'd have to know what wisdom is. Do you? How would you define wisdom if you were asked? In the entrance hall of Rockefeller Center in New York City are found four large murals that depict the progress of mankind. The first mural, the first painting there, is a picture of primitive man laboring with his hands in an attempt to survive in his alien environment. The second scene, he has become the creator of tools and the comforts of his civilization are multiplying. The third mural shows man to be both master and servant of the machine, and the vast forces of the material world are under the direction, his direction and control. And the last picture shows Christ delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And upward toward him are struggling masses of men and women and children. And underneath the mural are these words: "Man's ultimate destiny depends not on whether he can learn new lessons or make new discoveries or conquests, but on his acceptance of the lessons taught him close on 2,000 years ago." This is the artist's way of saying that true wisdom for man is adjustment to an acceptance of God's revealed truth. It lies in seeing himself the creature in right perspective to God, the Creator, and acting accordingly. Now, philosophers have taught that wisdom is that for which man should most singularly strive. Cicero in 52 BC wrote, "Wisdom is the best gift of the gods. It is the mother of all good things." And this is not only the view of philosophers, but much more important, it is what the Bible teaches. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live.' Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you." Now watch verse 7. "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding." Now, the world in which we live cries out that money is the principal thing. It cries out that sex is the principal thing, that power or luxury are the principal thing. But God says the principal thing is to get wisdom. Now, I think in order to define wisdom, we first have to understand what it is not. And what wisdom is not? Well, one thing it's not, if you read the paper yesterday, wisdom is not the Virginia Supreme Court, who came to a decision that, you know, when you arrest a juvenile, both parents have to be notified. Therefore, going back 7 years, every juvenile who was arrested, if both parents were not notified, is up for retrial now. I mean, it's going to throw the court system into an absolute mess. Because one boy was arrested and his father wasn't notified. He hadn't spoken to his father for 10 years. But because the law said parents in one spot, an S on it, you got some lawyer out trying to make a buck fighting for this is messing the whole system up. So wisdom certainly does not reside in the Virginia Supreme Court. If you were to stand at an airport and watch the planes coming and going, after a while you'd be able to get a general idea on how things are working. You know, you watch the planes take off, you watch them circle over the runway and then finally land, and you're watching planes taxi in and taxi out, and you start to get the overall plan of what's happening there. But if you were to go into the tower, go in there with the radar screens and really show the visible location of the planes, and hear the tower communication with the planes, you'd be able to learn a whole lot more. At once, you'd be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of the men who are controlling the aircraft. You would see why the plane needs to circle the runway so many times before it lands. You would see why the plane on the ground needs to wait for clearance before it can take off. You'd understand why that plane stopped its taxiing and returned to the hangar for repairs. The why and the wherefore of all these movements becomes plain once you can see the overall picture. Listen, this is not an illustration of what God does when He gives us wisdom. Wisdom does not consist in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events that are going on around us. That is not wisdom. It's not the ability to see why God has done what He has done in a particular case and what He is going to do next. Job was a wise man. The Scripture bears that out. It says in Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and shunned evil. Now the Word of God says that Job feared God. And as we'll see in a minute, the Bible teaches that wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing God. So Job was a righteous man. He was a God-fearing man. But right now what I want you to see that Job was wise, but yet he never understood why his trials came to him. He didn't know why. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" God said that Job's trials were without cause. Job didn't do anything wrong. He didn't mess up. He was a God-fearing man, loving God, going his own way. And all of a sudden his world began to fall apart. Why? Job didn't know why. He didn't understand why. And wisdom is not understanding why. God said that Job's trials were without cause. He couldn't understand. Well, what is wisdom then? Wisdom could more be illustrated as being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and the appropriateness of your reactions to things and the soundness of your judgment as to what scope a situation gives you. You don't ask, as you're going around a turn on a road and the road is slippery and you begin to slide off the road, you don't say, "Why is this road slippery?" You don't care why. You just got to figure out, how do I adjust to this situation? How do I deal with the problem at hand? As you're going around a corner that's too tight and you're flying off, you don't say, "Why did they make that road so sharp, that turn line?" You don't ask why. When that car stops dead in front of him and you're slamming on your brakes, trying to keep from ramming into the back of him, it doesn't really matter why they stopped at that moment. All that matters is that you respond correctly to the situation. Divine wisdom enables you and me to do just that in the actual situations of life. To drive well, you need to keep your eyes peeled to notice exactly what's in front of you. To live wisely, you have to do the same thing. Wisdom is properly evaluating the circumstances and making right decisions in line with those circumstances. It's the ability to respond correctly to the circumstances that life brings you. Job demonstrated wisdom in his response to the circumstance that he found himself in. He never understood why, but he did respond in a proper manner. That's why he was a wise man. In Job 1:20 and 21 it says, "Then Job arose." Now this is after all his trials that just hit him. He lost all his finances, his children, he all died. 10 of the children just died at one time. He was totally bankrupt. Everything he had wiped out. It says he arose. He tore his robe. That's not anger. He's not so mad he's tearing his clothes off. It's a picture of grief. He shaves his head. He fell on the ground. And he worshiped. When is the last time you had a really bad day? Everything's going wrong. And you just fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, God, you know what? You are worthy. You are worthy of all honor and glory. And I don't deserve a thing you've given me. And thank you for any good day that I ever had. Instead of cursing in the bad days, do you ever just worship? Job worships in the midst of calamity. And here's what he says. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Is that true? Any of you bring anything on the way out? Naked shall I return. Now, you're not going back in the womb. That's not the idea. But you, when you die, you're going to the womb of the grave. Do you take anything with you? No. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't take things with you when you go. All right? Job says, the Lord gave. He did, didn't he? Everything you have comes from him. The Lord has taken away. Then Job says this, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name. In the midst of... Job responds correctly to all these manifold trials slamming him. His response is as a man of wisdom. In Job 2:9, as the trials get even worse, his wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Here's the great advice of his godly wife. Curse God and die. Get it over with, Job. Go ahead, just curse him and die. Look at Job's response there. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women. You're not wise, you're a fool. Then Job says this, shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God? We all would say, oh yeah, we definitely like to receive good from his hand. And shall we not accept adversity? No, we don't want to accept adversity. In all this, Job did not sing with his lips. He is a wise man. He responds correctly. In Jewish usage, wisdom denoted the individual who possessed moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct. A wisdom derived from his personal knowledge of God. You know, I love the story of a young man who at 32 years of age was appointed the president of the bank. Now, he never dreamed of being president, much less at such a young age. So he approached the venerable chairman of the board and said, you know, I've just been appointed president. I was wondering if you could give me some advice. The old man came back with just two words, right decisions. The young man had hoped for a little bit more than this, so he said, that's really helpful, and I appreciate it, but could you be a little more specific? I mean, how do I make right decisions? The old man simply responded, experience. The young man said, well, that's the point of my being here. I don't have that kind of experience that I need to get, so how do I get it? The old man responded, wrong decision. You know, we all need wisdom and we need a better way to gain it than from making wrong decisions throughout life. Well, if you want to learn about wisdom, the Bible's the place to go. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom and how to obtain it. Now, of course, I'm talking here about godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. The Bible talks much about the man who is wise, the woman who is wise. In the book of Ecclesiastes, turn there while I'm talking if you can find it. Right after Proverbs, I'll give you a hint, okay? Right after the book of Proverbs, which is after the book of Psalms, which is a big book, see? It's about the middle of your Bible. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the preacher, who is Solomon. He's the preacher, and he's got a text, and he's delivering his text. This text is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He's trying to bring home to the unbeliever the impossibility of finding happiness under the sun apart from God. He's trying to explain you can do everything there is, and you're going to be miserable apart from God. He speaks as a mature teacher giving a young disciple the fruits of his own experience and reflection. He wants to lead the young believer to true wisdom, to keep him from the control tower mistake. He didn't want him to think that wisdom, when he gained it, would give him the reasons for God's various doings or ordinary course of providence. What the preacher wants to show him is that the real basis for wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that the world's course is perplexing. And that much of what happens to us is inexplicable to us. We'll never understand why. Many of life's occurrences bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them at all. You ever felt that way? You look around and you say, is God in control? This book is a warning against a misconceived quest of understanding. It states the despairing conclusion to which this quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, must lead. Look at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 16. Here's where you end up when you try to figure everything out. Ecclesiastes 8:16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know, it will not be able to find it. Solomon is saying here, you can't understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events, and the harder you try, the more meaningless it all gets. It's to this pessimistic conclusion that the optimistic expectations of finding the divine purpose of everything will lead you. Seldom does the world appear to us as if God is running it. Has anyone ever said to you, why did God let this happen? I want to say, how should I know? I'm not running the thing. You know, God doesn't confer with me. He doesn't come and say, hey, Dave, I want to do this. Can you give me some insight on it? I don't know why God does what he does. You know, why do two teenage boys go into a school with bombs and guns and kill as many people as they can, their own classmates, for no apparent reason, and then kill themselves? Why does that happen? Why does a man go and blow up the federal building, killing children and women and older folks? Why does he do that? Why does a mother put her two children in a car, run them into a lake, and kill them? Why does that happen? Why are children abused by their own parents? I don't know. And wisdom, folks, is not understanding the why of all these things. Wisdom is responding correctly to life's circumstances. In chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, look at it, verse 13, Solomon gives his conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is it. Fear God and keep his commandments. Listen, don't worry about trying to figure out why did God do this, why did that happen. Your responsibility before God is to fear him and obey him. It's not understanding, but it's responding correctly to the circumstances of life. Wisdom is acceptance of and adjustment to God's revealed truth. Herbert Hoover defined wisdom as knowing what to do next. Listen, that's it. When circumstances come, the wise man knows how to respond to it. He knows what to do next. Well, how do we get wisdom? Well, the Bible teaches that God is the source of it, James 1:5. And James, in this context, is speaking about trials. And he says, listen, if you lack wisdom, it's not that you want to figure out the trial. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you want to know how to respond right in this. If you lack wisdom, let him ask him God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given him. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, since God's the creator and created all life that exists, it would only make sense that we would go to God to be the source of wisdom. And the scriptures tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, is it no wonder why there's no wisdom in this country? Is there a fear of God in this country? Psalm 111:10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look with me at Proverbs, if you would. Proverbs 9:10. I want you to see that in Scripture, wisdom is inseparably linked to the fear of God. So if you want to be wise, it starts with a fear of God. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So wisdom starts with a fear of God. Now, to the Hebrew, wisdom is right living. It's responding correctly. So when you fear God, you'll begin to live right. If wisdom and understanding are parallel in this verse, and I believe that they are, then the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy are parallel also. If we fear God, we'll walk in wisdom. And if we know God, we're going to walk in understanding. To know God is to fear Him, and to fear Him is to walk in obedience. Now, in our day, the idea of fearing God seems very old-fashioned to many Christians. But there was a time when to be called a God-fearing man, to be called a God-fearing woman was a great compliment. You don't hear that phrase used anymore today. Has anybody heard that lately? They're a real God-fearing man. We don't. It's absent from our society because the fear of God is absent from our society. And that's where we need to start. We go back to understanding what fearing God is all about. That we might be God-fearing men and women. Believe me, folks, it's a great compliment to be called a God-fearing man. We don't understand what that means because we don't understand what it means to fear God. Paul said in Romans 3:18 of the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The ungodly have no fear of God at all. That's why they're ungodly. And what we think about when we think about God is what is going to determine our behavior. See, God is holy, the Bible teaches. It teaches that He is just. God's main attribute is not that He is love. That's what's touted. That is what's put forth from all over the place. Today, oh, God is love. God is love. God is love. And we just get the impression, well, God's just some tolerant old man in a rocking chair that couldn't swat a fly or squash a grape, and He'll just put up with anything you can give Him. Because He's just some, you know, tolerant old guy. But the Bible teaches that God is holy and that He is just. Look at me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter brings out this idea of the holiness of God. His holiness is His divine otherness. It means that He is separate from sin. His justice means that He must punish every infraction of His holy law because He is just. He can't let things slide. He can't let things slip. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter tells his readers, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's talking here, Peter is talking about how we live. You be holy in your conduct because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, he's writing not to the ungodly here and telling them they need to fear the wrath of God. He's writing to Christians and say, you need to live your life in such a conduct that you live in fear of God. God is holy, and we are to fear Him. As God dealt with the children of Israel, He continually stressed that they were to fear Him. In Deuteronomy 4:10, it says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. God wanted the children of Israel to fear Him. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. You see the connection here between God's word and fear? It says that the Lord gave them His word that they might fear Him. See, it starts with the Bible, folks. It starts with an understanding of God. And if you want to understand God at all, this is how you're going to do it, through this book. You're not going to understand about God from watching TV. Boy, if any of you saw that TV depiction of Noah's Ark, oh my word, they didn't get that from the Bible. Trust me. But you know what? Your average person saw that on TV and they think, yeah, Lot was a pirate. He came after, you know, Noah with his pirate ship. And they think that's in here. Because it's on TV, it must be true. You want to get your views from God out of the Bible. You don't want to get it from TV, whether it be TV, church, or TV, anything. You want to get it from the Word of God. We want to spend time in the Word of God so we can learn about God, so we get a correct understanding of who He is. Because it starts with God's Word. As we learn who God is, it produces fear. And as we understand who God is and we begin to fear Him, we live in obedience. Deuteronomy 6:23 says, then He brought us forth from there that He might bring us in to give us the land of which He swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always. The fear of God is not strictly an Old Testament concept. It's very much part of the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 32:40, as He was predicting the coming of the New Covenant, He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. The idea there is the fear of God lives in our heart. It keeps us on track walking with the Lord. And Paul and Peter both use the idea of fear of the Lord as a motive to holy living. Isaiah, speaking of Christ, said this in Isaiah 11:3, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, if Jesus in His humanity delighted in the fear of God, certainly we need to work on having this attitude in our lives as believers. Now, the Bible uses the term fear of God in two distinct ways. That of anxious dread. That is the fear that unbelievers are to have. Anxious dread. The fact that God will judge you for your sin, and there needs to be a terrible fear of the judgment of God. But it's also used of that of veneration, reverence, and awe. Fear, as anxious dread, is produced by the realization of God's impending judgment upon sin in the life of the unbeliever. But for the child of God, the primary meaning of the fear of God is reverence and honor. It focuses not upon the wrath of God, but it focuses on His majesty, His holiness, His glory. It could be compared to the awe that an ordinary citizen would feel in the presence of a great king. You know, if you had the opportunity to meet a great leader, and I would use the President of the United States, but we'd have to go back a little bit, all right? But let's say you had the President. Let's just say I had the opportunity to have an audience with Ronald Reagan or George Bush. How would you feel in their presence? I mean, would you just be, hey, Ronnie, it's so nice to meet. You know, I would be awestruck. I mean, this is a great man, a great leader. I would feel honor to be in His presence. I would be awed to be there. Now, if we feel that in the presence of an earthly dignity, how would we feel in the presence of God, the Creator of the universe? Notice how John responded in Revelation 1:17 when he sees Christ. It says, And when I saw Him, Revelation 1:17, I fell at His feet as dead. In the majesty of who He was, He falls down. There's such a reverence there. And folks, listen. The reverent Christian first sees God in His transcendent glory, majesty, and holiness. In our day, we have magnified the love of God almost to the exclusion of the fear of God. Look at me at Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, the writer is warning these Hebrew Christians not to go back to the old covenant system, which was soon to be shut down. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. What is the acceptable service? With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Do we understand that? Do we serve God with reverence and godly fear, knowing that He's a consuming fire? Knowing that He is a just God who judges sin? Turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians 7:1. The idea is continually tied in the Bible of the way we live is tied to the way we view God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Christians, he's writing to Christians, let us, believers, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The way, folks, to perfect holiness in your life is to have a fear of God. Now, turn back a couple chapters to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment here is bema. The bema seat. And it's not that of judgments, it's more the idea of rewards. That each one may receive things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your conscience. Paul says, listen, influenced by the fear of God, I am persuading men. Folks, the Bible teaches that God is holy and that He is to be feared. And today, we desperately need to recover a sense of awe and reverence for God. There's too much of a casual atmosphere in the church in dealing with God. God is the holy creator of the universe. He is the Lord, the sovereign Lord who directs all things. And there ought to be a reverential fear on the Christian's part of His infinite majesty as He approaches His Creator. You know, there is an infinite gap in worth and dignity between God the Creator and man the creature. And the fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of this gap. It's not a put-down of man, it's an exaltation of God. When we see who He is, we are awestruck. And our desire is to live in a way that brings Him glory, that respects Him, that honors Him. The attitude of the redeemed in heaven is given in Revelation 15:3. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? To fear God, folks, is to confess His absolute uniqueness, to acknowledge His majesty, His holiness, His awesomeness, His glory and power. And the reason that there is so little wisdom in the church today is because there is such a little fear of God. We don't know Him. We don't know what the Bible teaches about God and His justice. So we don't fear Him. God is holy, the Bible teaches, and He is to be feared. The fear of God should provide a primary motivation for, as well as result in, obedience to Him. If we truly reverence God, we're going to obey Him.